You are listening to a recording of a sermon delivered at St. Rose Community Church. To learn more about our church, please visit our website at www.sdrosecc.org.
Good morning. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to open me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you're the preschoolers, we're so glad you worshiped with us. You're dismissed to your class now. If you need a copy of God's Word, Christian, would you grab some extra Bibles in the back? Thank you, sir. Just slip up your hand. We'd be glad to bring you one. So just slip up your hand, and Christian's walking down the aisles now with extra copies of God's Word. We'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 17 this morning. We've been journeying through 1 Corinthians since last August. Lord willing, we'll be finished by this August. And over the last month or so, we've been looking at chapters 8 through 10, where Paul has been primarily concerned with what the Corinthian Christians are doing in the community when it comes to what they're eating and where they're eating and how they're eating. There's this discussion of whether it's okay for them to partake in eating food sacrificed to idols. So for three chapters, he's kind of gone through what it looks like to be set apart in the Corinthian culture and gives them some parameters on thinking through those things. In chapter 11, however, where we direct our attention now, Paul's primary concern is what's happening when the church gathers for their time of worship. One of the phrases that holds this next section together, as we will read, is the phrase, "when you come together." He repeats that phrase five times for the remainder of chapter 11. And some of the commentators say that he repeats this phrase so often that it could be a technical term that he's using for when the church gathers, going to church, if you will. The chapters that follow from here all the way until the end of chapter 14 are all about what is it that God intends for the church to do when they get together? And in this section particularly, we're going to be looking at the Lord's Supper. So let's read and pray for understanding. Verse 17. In the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, there's the first instance, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we're disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. Now, about the other things, I will give direction when I come. All right, let's pray. Lord, that's a lot, and we want to understand it, and we want to believe it, and we want to apply it. And so, God, we pray for the miracle of understanding this morning. I pray for the miracle of a clear mind this morning. I pray for the miracle of clear speech, that I might rightly understand this text and rightly explain this text, so that this text of Scripture you've preserved might do what it was designed to accomplish in this place, in this room, in this body of Christ. We pray, God, help us to hear, help us to understand, humble our hearts to receive true things from the Lord. We pray all these things by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. First thing I want you to notice in this text is something that perhaps we take for granted when we think about God's word. The first thing I want you to notice is how Paul assumes that to be a Christian and to be a part of the Corinthian church here, that they are coming together often. The word church literally means it's assembly or a gathering of people. To be a church is to be a people who regularly gather as a church. Without a gathering, there is no church. Without Christians making it a priority to get together with the other Christians, they cannot be a meaningful part of God's church or God's mission in the world. You can't be a part of the church, which means gathering, without gathering, right? So he's assuming, this is not the problem, the problem isn't non-attendance here, that he's assuming that part of Christian life in Corinth is they get together to do particular things. He literally uses the words, you come together as a church. What makes you a church is the fact that you come together. When we look at the New Testament, only under the threat of severe persecution are some Christians in the book of Hebrews tempted to forsake coming together. And Hebrews writes in Hebrews, or the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as the day is drawing near. Now, I just wanted to take this moment at the beginning because I think modern Christians often peg the gathering of the church as some sort of man-made legalistic initiative. But this gathering, this coming together as the church, is not a result of modern institutionalism. It is God's design for us. We're supposed to come together as the people of God to do particular thing. This moment that we're sharing together right now is a holy moment designed by God himself. The Corinthians are coming together as a church. But the problem is, coming together is just kind of half the battle, right? They come together to do certain things together. And when the Corinthians are coming together, what they're experiencing is not togetherness. What they're experiencing are degrees of disunity. What they're experiencing are significant problems because of how they have allowed their own sinfulness, their own pride, their own selfishness, mixed with the cultural values of Corinth, infiltrate the church. To where the most influential things in the church is not God's design for the church, but their desire of how they might sit at the table with the Lord and all of their sinful influences they bring with them. You see, in Corinth, social associations, clubs, and banquets, they were not uncommon. You did not have Netflix to go home and sit and watch by yourself to be entertained. You had to be entertained in other ways. And the way that you are entertained is you join some sort of social association where you get together for meals where somebody stands up with a conversation topic and you conversate about that conversation topic. It's a distant world, I know, but it is the world they lived in. They lived in a society where feasting in the home, especially of a wealthy host, was a normative formation of entertainment and life together. And at such gatherings, non-Christian Corinthians would have had certain rules of the culture that they abided by, including seat assignments. Seat assignments according to social class. And that seems to be what is now happening when they gather as a church. So let me give some background from some commentators on this situation, and then let me read some of the text again. So listen to what one commentator writes. He writes, the Corinthians, this is Ben Witherington, he writes, the Corinthians were assuming that just as at pagan feast, it was proper in celebrating the Lord's Supper to separate or distinguish between wealthier and poorer Christians. The wealthy are eating in the dining room, while the poor are eating in the atrium. The wealthy are being served first and are receiving the better portions, and then the poor in the atrium to get what is left over. Another commentator writes similarly. He says, the mere fact that all could not be accommodated in the triclinium, the inner part of the house, meant that there had to be an overflow into the atrium, the outward part. It became imperative for the host to divide his guests into two categories. The first class believers were invited into the triclinium, while the rest stayed outside. Even a slight knowledge of human nature indicates the criterion used. The host must have been a wealthy member of the community, so he invited into the triclinium his closest friends among the believers who would have been of the same social class. The rest could take their places in the atrium where conditions were greatly inferior. So now imagine a world where everything's organized by social class, and now imagine a world where church has to be hosted in larger homes where you come together to do your worship. They don't have buildings like this, not many of them, so they're meeting in homes. And now look at 1 Corinthians 11:17 again. So here's the situation Paul's addressing. We'll start in verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. We'll talk about that in a moment. Verse 20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. And he provides two categories. One goes hungry. So there's one category of person that's not getting enough to eat when they're having these meals. Another gets drunk. This person's having a whole lot to eat and a whole lot to drink. Two separate categories at the same meal. Verse 22, Paul says, what? You gotta love that, right? What? Exclamation point. Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. So, what's the problem, right? I mean, can you imagine a world where we have a potluck here at St. Rose Community Church, and all those who make a salary of this much and above get to sit in the front, and they get to eat the prime rib, right? And then all those who make below this salary, you get to eat out on the stoop, and you've got some Big Macs. Good for you, right? That you had to go purchase yourself, right? And could you imagine a world where there's this, maybe some of y'all love Big Macs, I should have used a different analogy. But there's this disparity, right, between these two groups of people that the church is authorizing, encouraging, saying this is how God's church works. We have tiers here of value and importance. Now, I want you to recognize the severity with which Paul addresses disunity in the church here. I want you to hear the severity with which he addresses the problem. He writes that when they gather for church, it is actually more harmful than helpful. I mean, did you see that? Verse 17, when you come together, it is not for better, but for the worse. Could you imagine being a part of a church that actually harms the cause of Christ with what they do when they gather together on Sunday morning? He argues that this selfishness goes against the very purpose and the nature of the Lord's Supper. He goes as far to say that when they gather to eat of the Lord's Supper, he says, it's not the Lord's Supper at all. You have with your treatment of the church, understanding of what happens in the church, when you say you're eating the Lord's Supper, you fool yourselves. Because you're not even accomplishing what the supper was designed to accomplish in the midst of God's people. He goes even further and he says, their practice is a sign that, they despise the church of God. Which, obviously, he assumes that's a bad thing. That as Christians, we are called to love the church of God. Gathered people of God are the people whom Christ shed his own blood for. We're meant to value it and care for it. And notice that these things are intimately connected. The right partaking of the Lord's Supper and the right love for the unity of the church, they go together. Because one of the things the Lord's Supper is for, it's for the promotion of the unity and love of the church. So this is truth number one. We're going to look at several things that as he transitions into teaching on the Lord's Supper, like this is what the Lord's Supper for. So truth number one, the Lord's Supper is for the unity of the church. It is part of the design. One of the things we're supposed to do when we take the Lord's Supper, and I recognize that we've lost a lot of it because of the institutionalization of the church, because of ways that we've taken it where we treat the Lord's Supper as this private moment where we sit alone and all the lights are off and I can't actually even see anybody else in the room and it's just me and the Lord. Recognize that that is a cultural manifestation you've experienced. It's not what it was originally looking like in the first century. It looked a lot more like a table or like a gathering in a home where you're feasting together and remembering what Christ has done for you. So recognize that part of the design of the Lord's Supper is that we're meant to say something about one another through the symbolic act of the supper. Together, what we do when we take the Lord's Supper is we proclaim to each other and to the watching world the deepest part of our identity. And the reason we're united together as a church is what Jesus has done for us. We're not united here by our preferences, special interests, or stages of life. We are a family of brothers and sisters in Christ, invited to the table of God's love by his grace alone. There are no levels of social status at the Lord's table. We are not more valuable in the kingdom of God because of our bank account, our personality, our family history, our grasp of theology, or our spiritual giftings. We come to the table all sinners, saved by the same grace, deserving of the same hell if it were not for Christ. When we take the Lord's Supper together, we proclaim to each other in the watching world, Jesus is the reason that these people in this place are my brothers and sisters. Loved by the same heavenly Father. And it is a beautiful thing. It is a joyful thing to be part of a church that is united by the unshakable accomplishment of a resurrected Savior and nothing else. There's a security in the love that your fellow churchmen and women have for you. Because they are secure in their love that they've received from Christ himself. The local church is meant to be loved, not despised. It's supposed to do good when they gather, not harm when they gather. But Paul is not a naive sort of just idiot saying that churches are always beautiful, wonderful, awesome places, and you'll never experience any difficulties there. Rather, what he's putting before us is an ideal for which we strive and a promise of something we'll enjoy for eternity. And one day we'll all get to enjoy church life with no issues, right? I mean, how great would that be? But Paul's not crazy here, right? If you've been a part of any churches for any amount of time, you will testify to the fact that you have not always experienced the kind of unity around a table singing kumbaya, hallelujah, this is awesome bread and cup, right? That's not always your experience in the local church. Paul recognizes, and it's why he's writing to the Corinthians, because he recognizes that what a church is a group of sinners saved by the grace of God, fighting sin together still. So as he writes, look at verse 19. I want you to notice the strange phrase there, right? He says, for there must be faction. Oh, let me read verse 18, because that's just, I think it's funny how he says it. Verse 18, he says, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. So Paul seems to acknowledge that this unity he wants them to pursue is an ideal, but recognize factions will occur, and those factions that happen in churches actually do help you recognize genuineness. Tom Schreiner comments here in his commentary, says, the factions that break out, it seems, have this refining and purifying effect on the church. So let me pause here and just speak to the person in the room, and I'm sure there's lots, who have had terrible experiences in the church. I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands, but I know there are people in this room who have been hurt by the church significantly in their past. And let me just speak to you for a moment. The Bible is not silent or surprised by that. The Bible does not say that this will never happen. The Bible says that the fact that you have seen such factions, disunity and unhealthiness in the church, should drive you to recognize the genuine thing when you see it. Now, let me say that in another way. Just because bad examples of unhealthy churches exist, and just because even good examples often go through seasons that are more difficult than others and where the goodness of unity is not as well tasted, just because those things happen in the world does not mean that the genuine, beautiful, good thing of the local church doesn't exist anywhere. Joy-filled unity around the Lord's table in the church should be, and in fact can be, our experience in God's grace. And when it's not, we don't turn our back on the church. Because we believe it exists, we believe it's worth fighting for and seeking, right? Just because you've heard bad sermons preached doesn't mean that good sermons don't exist. And just because you've experienced bad, abusive, authoritarian pastors doesn't mean good pastors don't exist. Just because you've experienced churches that it would be better if they had not been meeting on Sunday mornings, it doesn't mean that good churches, according to God's design, do not exist. Let the faction serve the purpose of revealing what is truly genuine. Don't write off that there is any genuineness at all. And one of the things that the Lord's Supper is meant to do as a tool of God in his hand, it's given to the church to regularly remind them of what they really are and what they're to strive to be together, even in moments where it's more difficult. So look at verse 23. Paul reminds them they stand in a long line of tradition of Christ holding his church together by this very same thing. Verse 23, he says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he takes the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, recognize what Paul's saying. He's saying, I received this tradition. I've received this gift of the Lord's Supper, and I've passed it to you. This is what the church is supposed to do forevermore. You're supposed to do something with this. It has an effect on the congregation. And this is the effect it's supposed to have on the congregation. Not just their unity, but their unity because of this. Truth number two, the Lord's Supper is for the remembering, for remembering the centrality of the cross. I mean, this is the most ultimate failure of the Corinthian people from the beginning of the letter. There has been a drift to where the most central thing about their church is no longer the word of the cross which saves. Chapter 2 and 3, the shift had left the message of the cross, and the primary focus was which messenger was carrying on the message of the cross. Is it Apollos or Paul or Peter? As you go on throughout the letter, it's just one example after another of the cross fading into the background and something else coming into the foreground. We are a forgetful people. We lose our focus. We do not naturally drift toward what is most important. We most naturally drift away from what is most important. And by God's grace, the Lord's Supper is designed to function like a recentering event where you take a moment and you refocus on what you should have been focusing on from the beginning, where we meditate on what is most essential to our faith, most essential to our churches, most essential to our lives. We remember that the center of our church and our faith is the message of a crucified and resurrected Savior. We remember that the Lord came to earth to present himself as a substitute for our sins. We could do nothing to pay the price for our sins. We could do nothing to make atonement for our failures. We could do nothing to outweigh our evil deeds. We could do nothing to escape the penalty for our unholiness, our sin. Every one of us deserves the full wrath of God, and Jesus drank the full cup on our behalf. He gives himself to us in love, and by his sacrifice, we are saved. And by his sacrifice, we live our lives. It's by grace I am saved through faith in this Christ, and that becomes the most important thing about me, and that becomes the most important thing about our church. So guess what fades into the background, and that's the most important thing of your life? The carpet color doesn't matter in the church you go to, right? Now all of a sudden there's this driving focus which affects and influences everything else, even how I treat one another. Because if he died for me, I'm called to die for the person sitting next to me in love. And die to self for the good of the brother and sister sitting next to me at the table. We have a message about Jesus we believe, a message we're called to proclaim, a message we're meant to embody together in our unity with one another. So when we hold in our hands a piece of bread symbolizing the body of my Savior, and we hold the cup symbolizing the blood of my Savior, and then all of us together at the same time partake of these, we're saying to each other and the watching world, I'm one with Jesus, and you're one with Jesus, and that makes you and me one with each other. Let's go and take this to the nations. Jesus himself instituted the Lord's Supper moment to be passed down to every generation for right remembrance, the proclamation of his death until he comes again. It's a sweet thing that we're going to partake in the Lord's Supper here in just a little bit later, and to think about Christians from all over the globe for the last 2,000 years doing this same thing. Different languages, different cultures, different seating arrangements, same centrality of the cross, which unites them to their Savior. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. And what the Lord's Supper does is it recenters us around that message is the most important thing about us. And as we remember the cross, we just don't remember it. What it does is it causes us to bring our lives into alignment with it. This is not just to remember that something happened in history way back then. The question is, does that thing that happened in history way back then actually make a difference on how I live my life this week? Like, do I believe it enough that it affects me? And so here comes the third reason for the supper that Paul will now outline for us. Truth number three, the Lord's Supper is for self-examination. It is an opportunity for us to ask ourselves whether we are living a life consistent with the beauty of the gospel message we say we believe. Not only is the Lord's Supper an opportunity for this, it is our responsibility, according to Paul, to take this moment to examine ourselves when we come to partake. So look at verse 27. He says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink the cup." So, since the supper is this visual, physical symbol of our unity to Jesus, our unity to the church, it is important that our partaking in the supper be matched with a life that reflects what we say we're believing. The warning here is against taking the supper hypocritically and thus skewing the message that the supper is supposed to symbolize. If you were to show up at First Baptist Corinth, and you were to show up and you were part of the lower class of people, and then you came to the love feast where you remembered what the gospel had done, and then you were hurried off into the corner watching everyone else eat and drink to drunkenness and treated like a have-not, but then you were being told that no matter where you'd come from, whatever you've done, that God loved you and that the cross was for you. Would you believe the cross was for you in the same way that it was for those wealthy people over there? So you see why this is a big deal to Paul, because their actions are contradicting the gospel that the Lord's Supper is supposed to be proclaiming. And so he's warning, you better examine yourself and see if you're proclaiming with your life the same gospel that you are proclaiming when you sit down to take the supper. Paul says this is dangerous stuff. And we come to the supper not with perfect hearts or perfect lives, but we do come with repentant hearts and lives, always willing to examine ourselves and let the Lord examine us. We desire to live as Christians for Him who died for us. And if we drift away from that desire, we Christians want God to pull us back, right? I mean, if I start walking a path of destruction which proclaims sin more than it proclaims Christ, I want God to intervene in my life. I don't want Him to let me go doing what I thought was good, which was actually bad. So Paul makes an argument here that when Christians trust God, truly born of Christians will be disciplined by God like a loving father disciplines his son. Now he makes an argument here that's consistent with the other New Testament teachings. He assumes, and this gets pretty heavy here, he assumes God will not allow His legitimate children to walk in hypocrisy for very long. Either conviction will set in, and through the turmoil and heartache of conviction, we humble ourselves and repent, or God will humble us through discipline in real-world situations that breaks down our pride and rebellion. The next few verses are something that we do not often think about or talk about, but these are verses that we need to do something with. Look at verse 29. "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body," a couple ways you could think about that, "without caring for their own soul, their own sin, and their own flesh, or without caring for the church of God, the body of Christ. If you're participating in Lord's Supper, but you don't give a rip about the body of Christ, don't give a rip about the sin in your own body. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And that's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." Okay, that's a paragraph in the Bible right there. What do we do with this. So let me offer some clarifying thoughts on the paragraph. Firstly, notice that the judgment Paul's referring to for these believers is not eternal judgment. This is temporal discipline in their lives. Notice the purpose of God's sovereign discipline in verse 32. When we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined. Recognize discipline is formative, not destructive, right? When a father spanks his child, it's not to destroy his child, it's to form his child. Does that make sense? So remember that. When you read the word discipline, we're talking formative, not destructive. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So God's doing something that doesn't lead to our final condemnation, like the rest of the world, but it's doing something else. There's a sovereign activity of God here to sanctify his children through discipline. So there's a recognition here that God will not allow his legitimate children to live in hypocritical rebellion indefinitely. He will not allow us to happily trot the path of sin for long, partaking in the Lord's Supper as if we're following the Lord, while we're really not. Now, I know this is a little bit of a lengthy paragraph, but I think it gives us some categories here. So I want you to look with me at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. Hebrews chapter 12, 5 through 11. The author writes, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves. He chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it." So here's the Corinthian church. They're making a mockery of the Lord's Supper, humiliating those who have not, despising the church of God, and turning the Lord's Supper into an opportunity for drunkenness. And Paul says, this is why some of y'all are sick. This is why some of you have even died. Recognize what Paul's saying. Paul's saying that the sovereign God of the universe is using very natural things to discipline you for your blasphemy and how you're treating the supper and the church of God. God is actively bringing difficulties that you might recognize all is not well, be humbled, and repent of all this. Now, let me say a couple things about that. One, praise God he does that. Because I don't want to waste my life. And I don't want to run headlong into sin. And if I'm running headlong into sin and then God breaks one of my legs, I'm thankful. Right? That's a good thing. Let me say another thing about this, though. This does not mean, right, that we look for God's judgment on our life every time bad things happen in our lives. Paul went through some bad things. And it wasn't necessarily because he did anything bad, but did God use those bad things to discipline him in a formative way? Absolutely. God is actively shaping his children to reflect his glorious image. And he will not allow his legitimate born-again children to continually make a mockery of his holy name and the gospel they've been saved by. If you're able to walk away from Christ and live happily ever after in this life, then I am concerned that you never walked with Christ to begin with. Because his children get disciplined and brought back. His children will run away and do some crazy stuff. But his children will be disciplined and brought back. Now, I do not know the mind of God, and I don't know exactly how all of this pans out in every situation, but I do know this: it is by grace that God has given me things like the Lord's Supper as a regular way of remembering his great love for me. And it is a wonderful, tangible opportunity for me to examine myself and say, am I really living like I believe the word of the cross is true? That's a gift of grace. The moment of self-examination built into the very gathering life of the church. God's given that for our good. It's by grace that he reminds me to examine myself. It's by grace that he disciplines me when I drift. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 33, Paul brings it to a close. He says, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. Now, about the other things, I'll give directions when I come. Now, the issue of disunity in Corinth was one of prideful competing for place and position at the table. It was one of arrogance. It was one of partiality. It was one of greed. It was one of pride. It was one of prioritizing preference over the unity of the church. It was a despising God's church and humiliating of God's church. Now that may not exactly describe the issues you're facing this week, or it might exactly describe the issues you're facing. But it's by grace God's given us this scripture and this ordinance of the Lord's Supper that we might, just like they should, examine ourselves, remember what's most important in our lives, and prioritize the unity and mission of the church that God's placed us in. And so what we're going to do together as God's church is we're going to respond appropriately by taking the Lord's Supper together. Drew's going to come up and lead a song. And while we remain seated, the elements are going to be passed out here in just a moment. And let me just speak to different categories in the room. If you're in the room and you don't have faith in Christ, if you're not a born-again believer in Jesus, I just want to encourage you to let the bread and let the cup pass by. This is a symbol for believers that we're united to Jesus. Or I would encourage you to put faith in Jesus this morning. Confess your sins to God, ask for forgiveness, trust that Jesus paid it all, and you can become a Christian today and you can sit at the table. Because guess what? Your seat at the table isn't about a perfect life that you've lived, or amount of money that you make, or the color of your skin, or the family history, or what your week's been like. Your seat at the table, what gets you to the table, is trusting Christ who paid it all. Period. And so you're invited, if you're trusting the same Christ we're trusting, and turning from sin just like we're seeking to turn from sin. So if you would believe in him and trust and follow him today, you're welcome to partake with us. And we encourage you to talk with us afterwards. So let's pray together, church. Let's respond. Let's examine ourselves. Let's remember the cross of Christ and celebrate in this act of worship together. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I pray that it would never be said of this church, when you come together, it is not for better, but for worse. Father, as we come together, oh, Father, would it be for good? Would the watching world see what happens in this place, and would they believe the gospel really must be powerful? It really must be true. Father, help us to live lives as individuals and corporately in such a way that unbelievers come to believe in the cross because of the cross-centered people that they see doing life together. And we pray for this Lord's Supper moment, God. Help us to examine ourselves. Help us to remember that when we do examine ourselves, we're probably not going to like what we see. And Father, we pray that we would give that to you. And then rejoice that everything that we see in our heart is totally forgiven because of the blood of Jesus. Help us to repent and help us to rejoice in the unity of the cross that has saved every believing person in this room. We pray, guide us now in Jesus' name.